Matthew chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, really started back in chapter 3. John the Baptist was well known at this point, and revival is happening. And by the way, John the Baptist, he's called John the Baptist because of his ministry, not because of a particular denomination that he was a part of, okay? Just wanted to point that out and clear that up for everyone. Jesus, wanting to be identified with sinners, went into the waters of the Jordan. He had no sins to confess, but he was connecting with sinners. He was also bearing witness to the accuracy and the validity of John's message. And so we see that Jesus is now led by the Spirit in these first 11 verses or so. And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Before Jesus preaches a sermon, before he calls one disciple, he walks into the wilderness under the Spirit's leading. And we see that the Messiah is tested so that he might be proven faithful, listen to this, where both Adam and Israel failed. He goes from the water of baptism into the fire of temptation. And I want you to see who he was led by. He was led by the Holy Spirit. Now, while the Holy Spirit led him, he was not tempted by the Spirit. He was not tempted by God. We find an important verse regarding this in James chapter 1 and verse 13, where he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." But you know, God will allow us to be tempted. He didn't say that once we become a Christian that we're going to be protected from all temptations or all draws to sin. But God will allow us to be tested in a similar way that Jesus is here. And it's not a testing to where God can discover anything, right? He knows all things, but it's so that we can discover something about ourselves. We can discover and learn the power of resisting temptation, the power of God's word, and we can grow and hopefully stand in victory when we're tempted. And it says that when Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, that he was hungry. What does this teach us about our Lord, about Jesus? It teaches us that he was human. It teaches us about his humanity. John 11, 35, it says that Jesus wept. If you remember when Lazarus died, he wept over that. Matthew 8, 34, Jesus slept, and here he's hungry. And the devil will use that hunger to tempt our Lord. So Jesus came to save sinners. And it's important to see in this text that he's identifying with sinners, even in temptation. Because there's not a person here who's never been tempted. If you say, well, I've never been tempted, I want to talk to you after the service. And I want to touch you. Wow. It's just not true. We're all tempted, and Jesus can identify with us. Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He knows what it's like in all things. He knows what it's like to go from the crowds to solitude, from going from the lush to the barren, but he knew no sin because he became sin for us. He was tempted, as we'll see, in the normal ways that we are tempted, but was without sin. Again, from the great book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, I'm quoting the Amplified Version, which you can learn so much by clicking the Bible button on a verse in Blue Letter Bible and looking at all the different translations, or at least a handful of them for a particular verse. And we see, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize and understand our weaknesses and temptations, but one who has been tempted, knowing exactly how it feels to be human, in every respect as we are, yet without committing any sin." That's Jesus. He can totally relate and identify with those he came to save. He can be, this is an important theological point here, he can be the perfect representation of humans because he was human, and being God in the flesh as our representative, he can also perfectly satisfy God's penalty for sin. So this, it's really good that Jesus is fully God, fully man. He was tempted without sin, and he's able to save us as he did with his amazing work on the cross. A picture that's being painted here for the reader is that of Israel's wilderness experience. So one of the reasons why God led them into the wilderness was to test them. And we know this because God said so. He says, I'm taking you to the wilderness to test you to see if you're going to obey me or not. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This is why God led them into the wilderness. He gave them his commandments, told them what to do, what not to do. He had redeemed this nation, and he told this nation how to live as redeemed people. And they failed. Now, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. How long was Jesus in the wilderness in our text? 40 days. It points to the fact that where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And again, like we discussed in chapter 3, Jesus is pictured as the true Israel. He's pictured as God's true son whom he called out of Egypt. That's the quote out of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And so we see three temptations. Temptation number one. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And the devil is not questioning if he is the Son of God or not. That's really already settled. The devil knows this. It was proclaimed in the previous chapter. This should be taken more in the manner of, since you are the Son of God, since you are God's Son, you're of God, you should command these stones to be bread. He's saying, you know what? You're God's Son. You are of God. You shouldn't have to be hungry. You shouldn't have to suffer from hunger. But Jesus is certainly not going to use his God-given gifts for his flesh or to prove something to Satan. He was there to learn the lesson of Deuteronomy 8:3, which we'll see in just a moment. Now, isn't it true that Jesus would do something miraculous with bread in his ministry? But now is not the time. When he multiplied the loaves and fed thousands, it was for the benefit of others, not for himself, and not to prove anything. With this temptation, Satan appealed to something that we all have. We even see this in Genesis 3. The appeal to the physical appetite, just like he did with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And so with each temptation, I want you to have your antennas up, because there is a connection to Satan tempting Eve and the temptations that Jesus goes through, and there's also a lie that Jesus addresses in each one. And so verse 4, he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How does Jesus respond to Satan's temptation? With the scripture. He says, it is written. He's responding with the word of God. And this quote is right out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Believe me when I say, Jesus knew the scriptures. Deuteronomy 8:3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is addressing the lie that real satisfaction comes from physical things, or the lie of putting physical things first and spiritual things second or third or lower on the list. Isn't it true that bread can satisfy? Oh, especially really good bread or fresh bread, right? but in a few hours, you'll be hungry again. Isn't it true that a paycheck can satisfy, but in a few hours? Well, you know. Well, the point is, God's will, God's timing, and God's provision are best. When we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. When we allow circumstances to direct our actions instead of God's will, we sin. And so Jesus combats the temptation of Satan by saying, "It is written," and then he quotes the scripture. Christian, we need to have that mentality. We need to have that battle cry when we're tempted. "It is written," and then be armed with the content of God's eternal word so that we can spit it out and get it out and quote it. And what I love about this is it's not some untainable method that no one would have hopes of achieving. Wow, good. Well, good for Jesus. Of course, he's God in the flesh. No, this is something that every single believer can do, even a small child. It's not some kind of technique that was learned over many, many years. It's not some kind of method that only a select few can understand and be a part of and really grasp because they had enough money to go from to some conference in Atlanta or whatever. Not that they have conferences like that, I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? This is absolutely attainable for the Christian. This is the way we fight temptation. We have to know the Word of God enough to say it is written. And when you look at the situation with Jesus, hunger does not mean abandonment. The Father is trustworthy even when circumstances look difficult. This is true. You can take it to the bank. So that's temptation number one. Temptation number two, beginning in verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" As the Son of God, it is certain that Jesus could claim physical protection from God the Father. But here Satan is saying, why not put God to the test? Why not test it to see if it's actually true? Put it on display, Jesus. Do something to where God has to act. Put him to the test and show the truth of the psalm that Satan misquotes. Psalm 91, he says, put this to the test. Manipulate God. Here's what R.T. France said. "The devil's suggestion was of an artificially created crisis, not of trusting God in the situations which result from obedient service." That's what's going on here. And so this was, again, much like Israel in the wilderness, where they tried to force God's hand. They were whining to Moses, saying, "Have we been brought out here into the wilderness to die? What kind of God is this? Is God among us or not?" And God says, "These people have put me to the test." They're trying to force God's hand. In Exodus 17, they tempted God and questioned his goodness and his provision. And so the lie that's being addressed here in the second temptation is the lie that man can manipulate God or force him to prove himself to you. Jesus didn't need to prove to anyone that God loved him or would protect him. This was even already declared in chapter 3. Jesus did not need to prove that God would save him from a fall. And we should never, ever act with the mindset that we can manipulate God, right? Now, we can say that someone can put God to the test in the sense of put God's word to the test and see if these things are true or not. Or cry out to God and ask him to reveal himself to you. We can say that to a seeker. But to try and manipulate God by our behavior doesn't work like that. And here Satan appealed to personal gain. just like he did with Eve in telling her, you will not surely die. And so here is Jesus' response in verse 7. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, Satan quoted scripture, didn't he? He quoted Psalm 91. He left out critical context, so he abuses scripture, twists scripture, leaves a portion out, and he takes it out of context. Does that surprise you? Okay. And Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6:16. And I'm going to tell you, it is an eerie thing that Satan knows and can quote scripture. But notice his purpose was to deceive and therefore took verses out of context. He left a phrase out on purpose, but praise the Lord that Jesus knows the full counsel of God, and Jesus is able to rightly divide the word of truth accurately. So what is Satan saying here? If we boil it down, he's saying, if God really loves you, then make him show a sign. Make God act. Put God to the test. That's what's going on here. When we sometimes ask the question, and it comes up in our life, it comes up in our heart and in our mind, we sometimes, as maybe even mature believers, struggle with or ask the question, oh, where is God's love in all of this? Or does God love me? I tell you what, if you ever want to know about the love of God, look no further than the cross. We're told so in Scripture. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Now, it's kind of amazing that we have a 3:16 verse regarding the love of Jesus laying his life for us down on the cross, and we have John 3:16. John didn't do that. Okay, the verses and chapter divisions came much, much later. But isn't that interesting? John 3:16, you match that up with 1 John 3:16. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were still enemies of the state, and yet Jesus died on the cross for us, desiring that we would repent of our sins and trust in him, in his finished work on the cross, in his understanding the power of his burial and his death and his resurrection. Here's what faith is. Real faith is trusting God, not testing God. God's love does not need to be verified by spectacular acts. God's love for us was revealed at the cross, period. Temptation number 3. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. We don't know exactly how this works out, if it was a vision, if it was a scene. There's really not really a high place where you can see all the kingdoms of the world. But Satan is saying to Jesus, Jesus, you don't need the cross. You don't have to go that route. Take the shortcut. I can give you all this earthly glory. Just worship me and you can have everything now. Now, what's remarkable about this passage is that Jesus doesn't dispute Satan's earthly dominion. Jesus did come to contest it, but he would not bow to the end justifying the means. Oh, Jesus will have full dominion and rule over the earth and the entire universe, but it would be done God's way. Not man's way, and certainly not Satan's way. And so what kind of lie is he addressing here? He's addressing the lie that compromise is worth it if you end up with what you want in the end. That's the lie that he's addressing. In his third temptation, Satan appeals to power and glory, just like he did with Eve when he said, you shall become like God. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus said to him in verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus will send Satan away here, quoting again from the Word of God, Deuteronomy 6:13. This is the first mention of Satan in the New Testament. The name means literally enemy or adversary. And Jesus declares truth to combat the lie of compromise. Listen, no blessing is worth disobedience. Worship is exclusive. There is no small compromise. When you compromise, it's a big compromise. That's what that means. The kingdom must be received from the Father, not from the enemy. And God's will is always better than Satan's shortcuts. These are just simple truths to help absorb what God is speaking to us. And Jesus tells us the truth out of Deuteronomy. You shall worship the Lord, all caps meaning the covenant name of God, your God, and Him only you shall serve. So this means that either the Old Testament and the New Testament and Jesus are true regarding that statement, or it's false. That is the only option that we get when we see a truth claim like that. And I'll tell you, it's absolutely true. And then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. I love that. He sent Satan away and the devil had to leave. Mark chapter 1, in a parallel passage, it mentions that in this wilderness where Jesus is, that there were wild beasts there. And I love the fact that at the end of this threefold temptation that we see not wild beasts, but we see ministering angels. However they minister to Jesus, they served him well. Like the angel did with Elijah in the wilderness, we can certainly imagine that food was part of this ministry. In fact, again, the commentator R.T. France, he says that the word ministered implies the provision of food and would remind the reader of Elijah's angelic provision in 1 Kings 19. This angelic help Jesus refused to call on illegitimately in verse 6 is now given at the right time and in the right way. And again, my friends, in our text, this, I would say, along with the other Gospels, is a classic, very, very important teaching on how to combat temptation. How do we combat temptation? We use the sword of the Spirit. We use the Word of God. There are many, many verses about the Word of God and its use in our lives. I'm going to mention one of my favorites. You've probably heard it before. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Or another one from the same psalm. We don't have it up, but you know it says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So knowing God's word is a protective, preparatory tactic that we can take regarding temptation. You know, it's been said that sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. We're informed about our weaknesses and areas of temptation through the history that we read in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's the story of humanity from start to end, and we see the human struggle. We see what other humans go through. And Paul said, all these things were written for your benefit. They were all written for your learning. We're informed as well about God's resurrection power in our lives, that if we walk in resurrection power, we walk in the power of the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the big truth here is that if you don't want to walk in your flesh anymore, then walk in the Spirit. The pages of the Bible are filled with truth and examples of what it looks like practically to walk in the Spirit and honor God. Some really great examples, and of course we have Jesus. And then there are some not so great examples where we learn what not to do. You just look at the text, maybe sometimes in two verses, and you go, that ain't walking in the Spirit. I know that. Lord, help me to not be like that guy, right? We're told the truth about temptation's power. But there's also something else that we're told about temptation. We're told about temptation's weakness and its weaknesses. It's like, oh, temptation. You're thinking about it going, yeah, there's some strong temptations in my life. Guess what? It might be this armored beast in your mind and in your heart, but there are chinks in its armor. There are weak places in the armor of temptation that are ready to exploit. The Bible teaches us that we don't have to surrender or to give in to temptation. You know, the Bible says that we don't have to, but the flesh and the world and the devil will say what? Just give in to it and this will end. Oh yeah, but you're going to be so convicted, you'll be worse off than when you started, and you're going to feel horrible. And then the same, either your own flesh or the enemy of your soul who tempted you, he's going to accuse you. You call yourself a Christian, right? Or if it's you and it was your own flesh and it's like, yep, that's on me, and you go forward in that, then you end up saying, oh man, I'm so dumb. I mean, I can't believe I did that. And you know, you're gonna be in a worse place than if you just resisted temptation with the tools that were given in Scripture. We don't have to surrender or give in to temptation. There's a way to defeat it. It's like there's an unlocked gate of a castle or some certain weakness that can be exploited. Do you guys want to know what that is? Maybe? Inquiring minds should want to know. I put this in maybe a threefold way. Number one, out of Galatians 5:6, write it down. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Do things the spiritual way. Find out what pleases God and what things displease God and walk in that. It's not that hard. Well, the Bible's so big. Start reading it. Read it daily. We need God's word for today. We need his manna for today. That's number one. Number two, this is great. Here's one of the key exploitations of temptation is that when there's temptation, there is always a way of escape, period. There's an off-ramp. There's an exit. There's a ripcord or whatever you want to call it. This is the chink in temptation's armor. This is how we exploit the enemy's weakness. I put it like this. When you find yourself going down the road of temptation, there will always be an exit. You just have to take it. You get going down that road, however fast, God will give you an opportunity to take the exit. There will be signs. I love the road signs in America. You know, your town is 23 miles ahead. Sometimes it's like however, you know, hundreds of miles. Your exit, you know, is 6 miles ahead. Your exit is 1 mile ahead. You know, move to the right, exit lane only. And have you ever been caught off guard with an exit and you realize, I got to get over now, right? Blinker and check and you're going, oh man, and you kind of just make it in. There will always be an exit so that you can get off of temptation's road. You just have to take it. But don't be like that crazy driver, like we can probably relate to, where we're not paying attention, we're watching traffic, looking at cars, talking to people, locked into a podcast, and then we see, you know, exit now, and we go, oh no, you know, and then we're trying to turn in a place on a surface that's not really designed for cars going at speed. Don't be that guy. Don't be that woman. The other thing that we need to realize is temptation is not a sin. Not taking the exit is, right? And then by the way, when I say that, let me also add in, because I know we have flesh inside, don't put yourself in a position where you know you're going to be tempted, or you know that you're just weak in that area. Don't go there. Don't engage with those things, whatever they are. Number three, when tempted, use the word of God like Jesus did. How many times did Jesus say, it is written? Three times, right? We should get the point. If our Lord battled the temptations of the devil with the word of God, who are we to choose a different weapon? I'm just going to pick myself up by the bootstraps and I'm just going to do it. I'm going to live right. That's not a weapon. You know, that can-do spirit, get her done. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When we recognize temptation, we use what we've already been armed with, God's word. And when you know God's word, you can say, that is not loving, I'm not going to say that. You can say, that is not honoring God, I'm not going to do that. You can say, that's not a righteous cause, I'm not going to support that. So when you love what God loves and hate what God hates, you act accordingly. And when you do that, you'll be able to keep yourself out of so much trouble. Just read the Bible. Isn't it true that people in their lives, in their marriages, in their families, in their social interactions, they would just absolutely obliterate and not even be a part of so much heartache and trial and tumult and tribulation if they just attempted to apply the scriptures to their life by the power of the Spirit? Come on, just try. Here's the thing. You have to know the Word of God. And there's truth for us on every page. In our studies on Wednesday night, we're going through the Old Testament. Every time I read ahead and I'm preparing and I'm looking like, this is so applicable for our day. Oh, this is so applicable for me today. It's God's Word. It's eternal. So we have to study it. Listen, victory is won not by willpower, but by the Word of God. And the other cool thing that we see in this passage is that we have a tested Messiah. He was tested, and he passed the test. So here, the one who conquers in the wilderness, he steps now into Galilee, not in defeat, but like a radiant light. The temptation prepared him, and now his ministry begins. And we see Jesus as a light to the nations in verses 12 through 17. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So Jesus is jailed, and he begins where John left off and begins his ministry. John was put into prison by Herod, and Jesus picks right up, and he opens up, shop, basically. He starts his ministry in Galilee. Now, I want to share something. Josephus reports that there were about 3 million people in the Galilee region at this time. John's gospel indicates in chapter 4 that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had more followers and disciples than John, and so to avoid a premature confrontation with them or Herod, he departs from Judah, heads north to the Galilee region, but that's not the only reason. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why did he just maybe stop over in Nazareth and kept on going north? Nazareth is his hometown. Wouldn't that be a great place to start your ministry, where maybe you know some people and you can set some things up, and you know somebody with a coffee shop and you can start a Bible study in the back or whatever? Well, he didn't stay long in his hometown. Why? Because the people tried to kill him after they heard his message by throwing him off a cliff. When we were in Israel, we were able to go to the very cliff that it was believed that they tried to push him off of. And then the scriptures teach that Jesus kind of moved through the crowd, and that wasn't his day to die. He's like that. He's so awesome. And so his hometown didn't give him a homecoming, but tried to push him off a cliff when they heard the message. That's not a nice thing to do. And so he settles in Capernaum, which is where Matthew is from. We find that out from Matthew 9. Capernaum, where's Capernaum? Capernaum is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. In Scripture, you need to know as we study that this particular body of water, it's called by a number of different names for a couple reasons, but just notice that it's called the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, and Gennesaret. Okay, those are all interchangeable names for the Sea of Galilee. And what we do find in verse 14 is another one of Matthew's fulfillment passages. Remember that little style that he had? He'd say, this is what was said, or this is what was done, that it might be fulfilled. Okay, Matthew does that. This is another one. And so Jesus went to this region that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles, the people. who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Jesus picks up where John left off. He's preaching repentance. We see that right here. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near. The move that Jesus made, it wasn't random, it was prophetic. He's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And I'll tell you what, Isaiah chapter 9 is remarkable. And Isaiah packs in a lot in Isaiah chapter 9. Read it for yourself and you'll see why I say that. But he's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And this is really important concerning verses 15 and 16 out of Isaiah chapter 9. Look at this picture regarding the region of where Jesus was ministering. Here you have the Dead Sea here and Jerusalem. He's all the way in the north. This is the Sea of Galilee. Here, this is the Galilee region. Okay, this is the area that he would minister in. Josephus says, how many people lived in this area at this time? About 3 million. And there's two tribes that are there in the north too, the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. So he's ministering in the north. Now, when we talk about Gentiles, there was a mixed group in this whole area, but they were mainly in the eastern portion of it. So on the eastern side of the Jordan River there, in Jesus' day, it was called the Decapolis, all right? And that means the area of 10 cities. And Bob Utley makes an interesting observation. He says this, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to fall to the Assyrian invaders and the first to hear the good news. Just this last Wednesday, we studied in 1 Kings when the kingdom was divided and how the northern kingdom got so quickly involved in idolatry. What a picture here, where Jesus comes to this area to heal the damage done from idolatry. Jesus fulfills prophecy and reveals that he came to save sinners. And look at the map one more time. Millions of people who were sitting in the darkness of sin now have the light of the world walking among them. That light was expressed in Jesus. And he's out of the capital, he's out of Jerusalem and out of the way of these antagonistic religious leaders. Oh, that will come later. But he's able to meet the needs of these people in the north and walk among them. And I love the fact that even in the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Gentiles are in full view and they're the object of the Messiah's love and care. God always has loved the Gentiles. And we see that here in our text. And so when light shines, isn't it true that it also calls? Have you noticed that? When you think about light in general, there's something inviting about light. You know, I guess especially for bugs with the bug zapper. But there's something about light that we see as humans that is beckoning, right? How many times do we go towards the light? A porch light of a home is a welcoming sight or a terrifying sight? I tell you, if you're going over to someone's house for dinner or whatever, and it's evening or it's dark, you want those lights on. Oh, there's the house. I can get out of my car. I can walk to the door. That kind of light is inviting, isn't it? If you're a pilot in really bad weather, the runway lights are a really good sight. A parking lot attendant can guide cars by the motion of his light wand. And if you're outside, an illuminating light that reveals the path is a good thing. And when the path is illuminated, what do? We move forward. So light doesn't simply shine, it calls. And those who see it clearly can't stay the same. Who were the first to respond to Jesus' message? Fishermen. They drop everything to follow Jesus. And we see that in verses 18 through 19. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. What is Jesus doing here? He's forming a team. The first four of 12 disciples are called. Oh, there would be a very large group of people that could be considered disciples of Jesus, but there were 12 particular ones that Jesus would call to himself. These four were fishermen by profession, and Jesus is calling them to leave their profession and follow him by faith. Instead of fishing for fish, they would fish for souls. Instead of John the Baptist calling people and pointing them to follow another, Jesus calls people and tells people to follow him. The fishermen left what they knew. They left their business. They left their livelihood. They left their inheritance, all to follow Jesus with no promise of expectation, right? They left without delay. There were no excuses. And in this region and in the Sea of Galilee, in this area, fishing was a profitable exercise. It was a very, very profitable enterprise and business. In Mark chapter 1, he mentions that Zebedee, the father of James and John, that they actually had hired servants. So if you had hired servants and your family worked for you, that was a good business, right? He had staff. And James and John would work with their dad and eventually inherit the family business. Yet when the call came from Jesus, they knew that they had to follow. And that's how discipleship starts. Not with a resume, but it starts with a call. And discipleship is a matter of following after and learning from the person that you're following after. It means basically becoming a pupil, right? Becoming an understudy, or in current vernacular, becoming a Padawan, if you know that. It's a call to follow and learn and be like the master. It's a process. It's a journey. Oh, Jesus will take us as we are, but he loves us and is not content to leave us the same. And so he molds us and shapes us and whittles and hones and works as the master craftsman in our life. Why? What's the goal? One day, we're going to stand with him in full righteousness, in full glory, in a body that's equipped for heaven, and sin will not even have any kind of little pull that it has on the most righteous Christian and holy Christian. There's still a sin nature. Oh, sin will be totally defeated when we are face to face with the Lord, and that'll be great. But it is a process that starts with the call to believe on Jesus by faith and follow him. And when we follow him, what does that mean? It means that we leave lesser loyalties behind. All other allegiances have to come after Jesus. He has to be the first. And this is the hard truth. And today there are so-called nets that are keeping people from following the Lord full on. It might be the net of a really, really smart person that can't wrap their mind around the gospel, and they think that they have to do something to be saved, or they don't believe by faith because they can't figure it out. There is an element of faith, but guess what? There's so much evidence for our faith. It might be the net of business, or the net of money, or the net of power. I mean, I've heard people say, you realize that if I become a Christian, my family will abandon me? Or what will people think of me if I become a Christian? I don't know. There's a big group of people on the earth right now that will rejoice. There's a whole lot of angels in heaven who will rejoice when you repent of your sin and become a Christian today. Are you ready to pray? Are you ready to settle the eternal issue? It might be the net or the web of friends that keep people from believing on the Lord. But whenever Jesus calls people into salvation and discipleship, just understand there's always a leaving of something, right? And not just your past life. You know, you really shouldn't be thinking about what you're leaving behind, but what Jesus has in store. Oh, Jesus had so much in store for Matthew, the tax collector, the IRS guy of his day, than his career. The disciples left their nets. Even in Luke chapter 4, the woman left her water pot to go back into the town to preach about Jesus. There's always a leaving. But Jesus doesn't ever call you to something, or call you, excuse me, he doesn't just call you from something, he calls you to something. So it's not just about what you've left, it's about what he's called you to. It's about our destiny. True discipleship is really, really costly. It's very costly. But listen, it is never empty. If we can say that we're following Jesus and he's our shepherd and savior and king, then what really have we lost? I tell you what, if you're a Christian today, even if you got saved this morning at 7 a.m. or last night watching a YouTube video about an outreach, if Jesus came back for his church today, or if you died today, you'd be with him in heaven. What bad? That's awesome, right? It's glorious. You haven't lost a thing becoming a Christian. True discipleship is costly, but it's never empty. When Jesus says, "I'll make you fishers of men," he's redefining their purpose and their identity. Today, he's calling on people to follow him and not the world. And his arms are open wide, and he's ready to forgive and redeem and repurpose those who are trapped in darkness. And so at first, these disciples walk behind the Lord. They watch him do what no one else can do, restoring broken bodies and freeing oppressed souls and drawing the multitudes. Oh, Jesus will send them out eventually. They'll do amazing things, but first they follow and they just watch. And they watch Jesus liberating the multitudes. Verses 23 through 25, "And now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." What is Jesus doing? Did you see the active verbs there? He's teaching, preaching, and healing. And the order is very, very important. Where does healing come in? Last. He's teaching people and proclaiming the kingdom message. And then those things were authenticated by physical healing. What's the greatest healing that Jesus can do? The healing of a soul, the new birth by grace through faith in Jesus. People need to be taught about God. They need to have the gospel heralded before them in a clear manner. You could teach somebody a whole bunch about the Bible, but the gospel has to be given at some point for someone to believe on it. That's why we need to know the gospel. Paul boils it down in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, that if you want to see a clear presentation of the gospel, you marry that up with John 3:16. And Paul says, this is the same gospel that I believed in, that I received. I mean, if the gospel's strong enough to save Paul, it's good enough for anybody. And he says that Jesus died on the cross for sin according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. People need to believe on that and receive Jesus as their Savior. In Jesus' words in John 3:16, "Whoever believes on me shall never perish but have everlasting life." Either that's true or it's not, right? So that's the gospel. We need to understand it, be prepared to share it. So Jesus is moving about, notice, teaching in their synagogues, plural. Again, it's believed that there were hundreds of synagogues in that region that we looked at on the map earlier. How many did Jesus go to and go through? Well, we don't know, but the ones he did visit were greatly impacted by him. His methodology is on display. He would teach and explain things about God and his word and his plan, and then he would preach the gospel, how to be saved. And then he would minister to people who had great need. Notice that Jesus healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. That's pretty inclusive language, don't you think? His fame spreads. Then his fame, verse 24, went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. It's a great phrase to underline in your Bible. He healed them. He healed all of them. What enormous power is on display. The Creator is engaging with His creation, and that's what it looks like. He can heal any kind of disease. He desires to engage with you. And when you look at that verse, you realize that we have a Messiah, we have a Savior who heals. He heals every sickness, every kind of disease. He can heal our sick, diseased hearts as well and give us a new heart and make us new in Him. The language in these verses is designed for us to make the jump, which is, I believe, small at this point, that if Jesus can heal all of these physical diseases, then He can certainly heal our heart. Enormous power. I want to share this with you. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's not just history. It's an invitation. The invitation doesn't come starting with the Gospels or later on or Acts or the epistles of Paul. It's starting right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's an invitation. And I want you to see from this text, what is He calling us to do today, 2,000 years later? Here's what He's calling us to do. Here's what we learn. Very simply, among other things, to be led by the Spirit rather than by impulse or by your flesh. Just saying, Lord, does this please You? Does this bring You glory? Is this going to further Your kingdom? That we would walk in the light instead of hiding in the darkness. Not just, you know, doing dark things in the darkness and like sinners like to do at night, that kind of thing. But also, don't let your light be under a bushel. Let your light shine. Stand up. Let people know that you're a Christian. If you were put on trial, is there enough evidence in your life to be convicted of being a Christian? I hope so. Leave our nets, which are things that keep us from full obedience, and then join Jesus in liberating multitudes, bringing the gospel of the kingdom into their lives. My friends, these are simple things from Matthew chapter 4 that reveal a path that will change our lives for the better. It'll change our families and our communities, and it'll change our nation and the world if we walk this out. That's what our world needs right now, is Christians like this. And that's what Jesus modeled. Lord, thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your word, Lord. And thank You that You are always calling us upward. Lord, it's an upward call. It's a holy call to follow You. Lord, it's a holy call that You say, be holy as I am holy. And Lord, we recognize that we can only do that with the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, empower us by Your Spirit. I pray that these truths would sink into our heart, Lord, that we might apply them in our life today, in these last days, for our benefit, the benefit of others, but Lord, also for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.